John chapter 11, and if you really just look at the pages of your Bible, beginning with verse 1, there in chapter 11, I think you can see clearly that a whole lot of scripture in this gospel is taken up exclusively just with the story of Lazarus. In fact, verse 1, you'll notice, begins with the words, "Now a certain man was a sick named Lazarus." And of course, the story continues from there about Lazarus all the way through this lengthy chapter and into chapter 12. You'll notice chapter 12 and verse 1 says this: "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead." And so it goes. You'll notice verse 2 mentions Lazarus of chapter 12, verse 9, verse 10, all the way verse 17. "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record." So again, the story of the sickness, the death, the resurrection of Lazarus is one of the lengthiest, most detailed narratives in all of the Bible. And it is so, as you can imagine, for very good reason. The resurrection of Lazarus was obviously one of Jesus' final, most glorious miracles. In fact, the miracle, frankly, the one miracle that forced the hand of the Sanhedrin to finally have Jesus arrested. Nobody knew better than Satan that this public miracle was a watershed moment in Satan's long war against God and against man. I mean, folks, chapter 12 and verse 2 says that Lazarus was eating dinner with his friends and family. This is the very same man that they had just mourned and embalmed and buried days before this. Imagine how powerful a testimony this one man was. What a powerful witness he was in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. How powerful? Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Now that's amazing. No sooner had Jesus raised Lazarus out of the grave that the Pharisees wanted to put him right back into it again. Why? It's too powerful. It's too obvious, too wonderful for their mere objections to hide away. And so you have the story of a man raised from the dead. It's a wondrous story full of truly miraculous, supernatural, and glorious truth. The kind of truth you would expect from the Bible and the life of Christ. But note this, because do you realize this morning that most of the details in John chapter 11, this lengthy chapter, are not in reference to the actual resurrection of the man Lazarus? We just read in verse 1 that Lazarus was sick. You realize you have to read all the way down to verse 44 before you ever come to his actual resurrection. In other words, along with the glory and the wonder and the miraculous events of the study and the story of Lazarus, there remains in this chapter, by God's design, something else that he wants us to see. There is something that's just as true and just as important, needful for the people of God to know as anything else that's revealed in his word. And so it is, I hope you'll listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject of the everyday days. The everyday days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the whole counsel of God. Thank you that every word of Scripture is given by inspiration and it's all profitable. And Lord, we need to be reminded of some truths today. On this beautiful Lord's Day morning, a reminder of the resurrection itself, we need to be reminded of the everyday days of serving you. And in being reminded, Father, may we be strengthened to finish our course and to do it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. According to the book of Genesis, there was, by the word of God, a beginning to all time and creation. The evening and the morning, Scripture says, were the first day. And of course, in like manner, it is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that we learn that somewhere in the future, all of these measurements of time that we take, measurements that had a beginning, will also have an ending. In other words, there was a beginning to what we call time, and one day there's going to be the end of all time. And guess what that means? That means that you and I are living right here and right now between these two places in eternity. In fact, our entire existence is essentially an in-between time, what our title alludes to as the everyday days. And so it is that throughout the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, you can see oftentimes the people of God are confronted with other extremely revealing, ordinary, conventional, tedious, routine, commonplace events in day-to-day life. I was thinking of a word earlier this week to describe the kinds of everyday days that people's lives are filled with, and I thought of the perfect word for me. It is the word prosaic. You know, prosaic comes from the word prose. That means the opposite of poetry. Literally, it means factual. It means ordinary or even dull. Sometimes people will refer to the so-called prosaic life, for example, of a hard-working farmer. And you know, in our society, nobody really likes that, do they? Nobody wants the common, the routine, standard issue, unexceptional, you know, usual workaday days. We want red letter days. We want the extraordinary, exciting, and uncommon, miraculous, atypical, even phenomenal days to accompany the days of our lives. And in fact, that's the only reason, that's the only real explanation, for example, for romance novels. It's an escape. And all you guys that are shaking your heads, yes, so are sports. An escape. Video games are an escape. Drugs. Spending a month protesting at Wall Street instead of doing your jobs. Those are extraordinary days. It's human nature to want to focus and live in the outstanding, rare experiences of life. The problem is, nobody's life is really like that. Life itself is prosaic with poetic moments here and there. So the Bible is filled with examples where God's people live in the midst of the everyday days of our common lives. You know, it's exciting on a Wednesday night, we're going to the Bible as we did a few weeks ago, exciting for me anyway, to find that Moses believed God's promises and he took the bones of Joseph to the promised land, just as Joseph had requested hundreds and hundreds of years before. That's poetry. That's an exciting truth when you show that, but what we forget. The reality that Moses had to haul those bones around in the wilderness for 40 years. We look at the truth that he did it by faith, but for 40 long years he had to lug those things around. It's fun to focus on Abraham saw an angel at his tent. Those are the sermons you hear in revival meetings or on television about the angel at the door of the tent. But nobody wants to preach on the 185 years there where there was no angel at the tent, just his bickering wives and all of the problems that he had every day. And so it is this morning that one of the best, I think greatest examples of the everyday days is found right here in John 11 and 12. Because you have a moment in people's lives, literally, their lives are hanging between life and death. You know the story. Lazarus, a dear friend to the Lord Jesus, was so sick of a certain illness. There are folks who are not here today. Brother Jim mentioned Wednesday night, these sweet sisters that we love who are ill. Nobody likes sickness. Nobody welcomes sickness. One of them is here today, thank the Lord. And this is a man that Jesus loved who is sick. He's so sick, he's about to die. And precisely because the Lord Jesus delayed his coming, Lazarus did, in fact, die, another reality of day-to-day life. He died, he was embalmed, and he was buried. It happens every day. Now, here's the thing. We all know the rest of the story. We know that not only will Lazarus be raised again to life in a few days, he is soon going to be eating dinner as well with the very family who loved him so much and mourned his death. But you know, in our text this morning, they don't know this. They know some things. They know that Jesus has arrived. They know that there's a future hope for Lazarus, a resurrection of all believers one day. They know there's hope, but they don't know when or where or how, just like we don't. And the proof of that is seen in the words and the actions of Lazarus' sister, Mary and Martha. In chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 32, it says, "When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." In other words, Mary and Martha, just like everybody who's sitting in this room today, these women have found themselves in one of those very powerful prosaics of life. It is a time between life and resurrection, or death and resurrection. It is a time that what they see and don't want, and what they cannot see and what they truly long for someday. These are everyday days that everybody in this room is called to share. And you know something, beloved? If you look at our Lord and notice what he said and what he did before this miracle of resurrection, notice his attitude and his actions before the glory of the miracle. Notice what Jesus' words and works were. to the disciples when they were simply living their lives like everybody else. Then you can see some of the great lessons so important about the Christian life. What is the nature and the character of the everyday days? The first thing I want you to notice, number one, is that these are times of weeping. Chapter 11, again, I want you to notice verse 31. The Jews then, which were come with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep. Then Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. In other words, long time ago, the Lord Jesus came upon a scene in a little town called Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. It's a common scene. It's a scene in which he saw among his followers and friends tears. A tremendous amount of weeping. Mary was weeping. Martha was weeping. All of the Jews, all the friends and family members, the Bible says, were weeping as well. Why? Because obviously it's a very sad time when a loved one as young as Lazarus gets sick and dies, and they have been crying over him for days. Some would look on this scene and say, boy, these were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad time, an example of faithlessness and doubt. Mary, where is your faith? Martha, where is your faith? You can't achieve what you don't believe. Don't you know that every day is Friday? Why are you weeping right here in the midst of the Lord? First of all, folks, Mary and Martha had faith. They both said, Lord, had you been here, our brother would not have died. They believed that, and more importantly, they believed this. Verse 27, she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She also showed faith, by the way, in verse 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Beloved, that is faith. In fact, I contend it's a lot of faith. He said, then, Pastor, why all the weeping? According to my favorite prosperity preacher, all these tears are negative confessions that God cannot bless. Is that true? Then what about the tears in verse 35? What about God weeping? God was weeping at this scene. And there's a reminder this morning that as Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus, he too was in the midst of an everyday, prosaic day, if you will. In fact, it is not long after this occasion we will find our Lord weeping again in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says, agonizing over the cross that lies before him. Folks, Jesus did not have to put himself into an everyday day, but he did so anyway for you and for me. And because he did so and was tested in all points like as we are, he knows exactly, precisely what it is like to be between these days and glory. He knows better than we do that sometimes there are moments in day-to-day life that include, by necessity, tears and a broken heart. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about verse 3. I preached an entire message once on this little dichotomy. Verse 3 again says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Wait a minute. Jesus, God, the healer, Jesus loved Lazarus. You know that was a fact. In verse 5 it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved this man. The Jews later in the chapter say, behold how he loved him. So I have a question. If Jesus is God, this is the question you hear from the world, and therefore he has the power over death, and he's the healer, if Jesus is God and he loves someone, how would you finish verse 3? He whom, Lord, whom thou lovest is wealthy. He whom thou lovest is successful. He whom thou lovest is happy. He whom thou lovest is healthy. How do you justify verse 3 with the last line of verse 14? Lazarus is dead. That was the sermon I preached on many years ago. Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. How do you put those together? Sometimes, in the midst of the everyday days, we need to embrace the truth that both of these things are true in the plan of God. Sometimes, it is true that every gift, good gift, comes from above and we recognize it as good, but I remind you that sometimes it is also true to say, Lord, whom thou lovest is sick. He whom thou lovest, Father, is poor. He whom thou lovest has lost his job. He whom thou lovest has a broken heart. It is true, and it is okay. It's more than okay. In part because God knows exactly what it's like to weep and mourn in the days of everyday days, and that's not all. Not only is life in this world sometimes a life of weeping and a time of weeping, but number two, sometimes it's simply a time of working, of labor. Look at verse 38, would you? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now, folks, I'm not going to belabor this point because on a recent Wednesday night, I taught almost an entire lesson on this one truth. But do you realize this morning that our Lord could have easily performed this miracle without these men putting their shoulders to the stone, bending down and placing their strength and pushing with all of their strength to move it away? In verse 44, the Lord tells the people to loose him and let him go by removing all of those grave clothes. He didn't have to do it that way. Matter of fact, the official portrait of the resurrection of Lazarus could have been a beautiful oil painting of a man miraculously ascending above and out of the tomb that he was in. See, that's poetic. But no, the official portrait, as it really happened, shows some men with their arms and their shoulders pushing against a rock and then unraveling and removing all the embalming work that they had recently done before. In other words, before the glory of full resurrection, still in everyday life, there was work to do. And more specifically, there was work that Jesus gave the people to do. And I have to tell you, beloved, in this prosaic time of life before eternity, right now, that we are living in, there will always be stones to move. There will always be grave clothes to unravel. And there will always be these things to be done on behalf of those who are bound by sin. You see, folks, when you walk out of that hallway and you see those missionary letters on the wall over there, let me ask you a question. What do you see? Oh, Pastor, I see miracles and answered prayer and spiritual blessings that just bless my soul. And that's true enough. But let me tell you what I see. I see a lot of tireless labor and work. A ton of work. For one thing, it took an awful lot of work by an awful lot of mechanics and engineers and nurses and roofers and farmers and teachers and firemen who gave of their labor to help send those missionaries there. That's work. That's just the first work. Because then there are the endless labors of the missionaries themselves who spend hours in training and deputation, traveling and packing and unpacking and packing and unpacking and dragging their 6 children, if they have that many, or 12 in some cases, and the little toddlers with their diapers overloaded hanging on the floor, and they're running back and forth and they're ragged and they're tired, and they call and they write and they knock on doors and they preach and they study and they pray and they witness and they counsel and they train. It's estimated that less than 3% of the total of people who ever surrender to missions actually make it to the field. 97% of those who surrender to missions never go. You see, it's easy to walk an aisle and kneel and make a decision. But for some, it's too much work. Rolling away the stones, unraveling the grave clothes. I remember the first time I saw that little one-sheet printout of our floor plan of this new building. We passed them out in church. You know what I didn't see? I didn't see a bunch of lines that somebody drew with a pencil and ruler. I remember looking at it and thinking of all the work. Work that believers did first to pay the outrageous costs of drawing those little lines on paper. And then the countless hours and hours of meetings with the Board of County Commissioners and their assistants and the architects and the engineers and all of the inspectors and going to the banks back and forth and back and forth. You can see this, or you can see that there's work in the everyday days. Whenever I see a teenager grow up in church, and they will stand up as a model Christian of character and godliness. When I see a young person like that from the time that they were born and I visited them in the hospital to the time maybe they stand at the wedding altar and we give them away to their husband or their bride, I don't see a sudden miracle. No. I see years. Years of labor, faithful, working, and ministry. Some mother had to labor long and hard. Some father had to get up early and stay up late. Somebody had to work in the nursery that they were once in. Some Sunday school teacher, week after week, and children's worker had to be faithful year after year after year. Chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 7, then after that he saith unto his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Our Lord was saying, look, I have work to do. The night cometh when no man can work. I sometimes think of the Apostle Peter sitting next to the fire with the Lord Jesus, eating the meal that Jesus prepared for him. I'm going to preach on that at length tonight. I hope you'll be here. It's very practical. But I've thought about there in the warmth and the fullness of that sitting and that setting. Our Lord Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, basking in that moment, can you imagine? A meal prepared by the Lord himself. Basking in the warmth of that forgiveness in that moment, he says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord said, okay, then feed my sheep. It happens three times. All three times, our Lord Jesus says, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. So you see, if Peter's thinking like some folks today, Lord, I just love you. Let someone else feed your sheep. Let someone else go out there. That's a lot of work. And sheep are annoying. They're disobedient. They're not bright. Can't I just love you? Lord, I don't want to do anything. I just want to love you. I want to love Jesus. They want the sentiment without the service. But the Lord says, if you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. Now, folks, that's not a petting zoo. That's not taking a few hands and going up and saying, here, oh, this is fun and cute because I love Jesus. That's going out when it's raining, when it's hot. That's taking them to the fields and walking with them through the day. That's watching for predators. That's picking them up when they're sick and taking care of them. That's chastising them when they're constantly going away. It's getting in the elements with all the rain and the cold and the hot summers. It's chasing down the wayward sheep and keeping out the wolves and leading them to water and walking and traveling to green pastures with them and smacking the Remo sheep when it's necessary, which is a lot. But you see, folks, there's always work to do in the everyday days. And that work and that service is the outgrowth of your love for the Savior. If you love me, do something. So here they are, these disciples of our Lord. They remind us along with our Lord that in the everyday days, before the glory of the miracle arrives, there is weeping. Pastor, I don't understand. There is weeping in the presence of God. It happens in everyday life. And there is work. It's part and parcel of the faithful Christian's life. Jesus will not say, well done, thou good and happy plaything. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's a service. The third thing, finally, you'll notice, number three, there is also, these are days of waiting. Chapter 11, verse 6, we read these words. Would you look at it? And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he ran. It's not what it says. When he heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, Jesus hasted. That's not what it says. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. In other words, folks, as far as Mary and Martha were concerned, our Lord Jesus was late. In fact, as far as they were concerned, he was too late. Too late when he finally arrived on that scene. Hence their mild rebuke, Lord, if you had been here. You know, the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus was coming in his lifetime. If you read the epistles, you'll know that he was hopeful and waiting and anticipating. Paul went to his execution, laid his head down to have that head severed by an evil man. He was waiting. And perhaps on his calendar, the Lord was late. Lord, if you had been here, what took so long? Why did you make us wait? This is human nature in all of us, beloved. What they didn't realize fully yet was that these waiting, prosaic days, that everyday days, by their very definition, are always a time of waiting. That is what faith is all about. No Christian yet has ever fully come into his own. The blessing is this. All of the waiting that you do in these days, you understand it's not an exercise of waiting for possibilities. It is waiting on promises. Thy brother shall rise again. Betty, God bless you. Thy husband shall rise again. It's not a possibility. It is a promise. And it is a promise from God who cannot lie. And you know, just to prove and assure them that God always keeps his promises, the Lord Jesus went ahead and resurrected their little brother a little ahead of schedule. He did rise again that day. They should have never doubted after that, the greater resurrection of Christ himself. And neither should we doubt when we are called to wait and live by faith. I worked at the Holiday Star Resort near Chicago many years ago. Another lifetime ago, okay? And I remember somebody, some teenagers no doubt, put out a bunch of flyers that said, party tonight, room 304, 6 o'clock, everyone invited. It was a party hotel. But you know, it was a hoax. Poor family in room 304, they weren't even the partying type. But you know, it didn't stop people from showing up. Everybody likes a party. They got these flyers. Everybody likes to be invited. It was an open bar, it said, on this thing. A lot of them, no doubt, waited all day for 6 o'clock to come. Imagine the disappointment, the embarrassment. Showing up at a party you weren't really invited to because it didn't really exist. A little old couple about this tall answered the door, what party? It was a prank. You know, that's what Satan and the world always offer, phony celebrations. And people keep waiting for the payoff of satisfaction, and the fulfillment in this life. They will never find it here. But the glory and the miracle and the wonder of what Christians are waiting for. We're waiting. But the glory of what we're waiting for. It is all based upon the eternal promises of an immutable God. Thy brother shall rise again. Because the Lord and Savior did rise again. There's a series of commercials you've seen with a tagline. It says, life comes at you fast. Insurance, I think. I remember one of them showed a woman in a car winning a big lottery. And as soon as she realized that she was a millionaire, she hits a dump truck and is buried under tons of dirt. You know, that's pretty much the best that our world ever has to offer. Because no matter what you have or get, you're ultimately waiting to be buried under a ton of dirt and worse. And then what? Christian, for a child of God, the everyday days are a time of waiting. But it's a time of waiting for something that is glorious. I've used this analogy before, but if you're waiting in line at McDonald's for a Big Mac and it's taking 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, you're impatient. Matter of fact, you just might get mad and leave. and gripe that it's not fast food after all. But if you're waiting in line because you won the $200 million Powerball, you'll wait days. Days. Because of what you're waiting for. It is a time of weeping, it is a time of working, but it's always, always a time of waiting. If that ever makes you impatient in this world, then remember the certainty and the glory of what you're waiting for. You know, everybody in Bethany who loved Lazarus was excited and happy to see their beloved rise again from the dead. And why not? But I wonder what Lazarus thought about it. I've often thought this. I wonder what Lazarus's feelings were when you know he was already secure and safe in the arms of God in eternity. Now he has to go back to waiting again. And he did. And he died. I'll guarantee you one thing. I'll guarantee you Lazarus was not afraid of sickness or death or those Pharisees' threats anymore. Because now he knew what he was waiting for. Well, beloved, God has put that in the Bible so that we could know by faith what he knew by experience. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what you're waiting for. These are days of weeping. And these are days of labor and work. I hope you weep. I hope you work. And I hope you wait patiently and faithfully. And in doing so, you will hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, bless the invitation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the truths of it. We're reminded, Father, that our Lord did not go to every single disciple who died and raised them from the dead. That for most of the disciples, in fact, all, they have to wait as we have to wait. But they did so faithfully. May we do so. Thank you for this one example, Father, just to remind us that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And that what we are waiting for, therefore, is certain. Help us to work. Help us to labor. And through our tears, help us to trust you. Bless those who have asked for prayer now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.